We started studying Daniel a few weeks ago, you remember, and we've been going through Daniel, particularly the early part of the book, chapter by chapter. And if you remember, when we began this series, I explained that the central message of Daniel is this: regardless of how things look, God is in control. Now, you know, there are times you look at the world, the events in the world, you look at the nation we live in, perhaps you look at events in your own life and you wonder, is anybody in control? Has the devil taken hold of the steering wheel? Because things just seem to be so out of control, don't they? Well, Daniel, as I said, is such a useful book for us to study, because that is its purpose, that regardless of how things look, God is in control. And the passage that we've read this afternoon contains some of the finest verses in the whole Bible on the sovereignty of God. Let's just look at those very briefly. They're right towards the end, from verse 34, the second half of verse 34. Just look at these verses. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isn't that a tremendous statement of God's sovereignty? You know, if you're ever struggling in your Christian life, or you've just watched the news and your heart is anxious because you've seen dreadful images from Ukraine, the Middle East, or whatever, well, I would suggest turn to a passage like this and read it out aloud to yourself and say to yourself, yes, what I've seen is dreadful, but God is in control. I may not be able to understand this. We're not asked to understand. We're asked to believe. And we won't understand. You know, how can you look at what's happening in the Middle East, you look at Ukraine, and you wonder, how can God be in control? Well, I don't know, but I'm not asked to understand. I am asked to believe that God is in control. You know, one of the most wonderful things about the Bible is the variety of people who wrote it. When you go to the Old Testament, you have a shepherd like David or a shepherd like Amos. You have men who were high-born. Isaiah was high-born. Jeremiah was high-born. These men who wrote the Bible. You come to the New Testament, a tax collector or a converted tax collector, Matthew, or fishermen like Peter and John, wrote the Bible. And there are passages in the Bible that were written by kings. Can anybody name kings who have written books of the Bible or passages in the Bible? David wrote, didn't he, wrote 75 Psalms. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Proverbs. Nebuchadnezzar. This passage, interestingly, wasn't written by Daniel. It was written by Nebuchadnezzar. Most of it is in the first person singular. The part that isn't is when he was not in his right mind and somebody else has written that part. When he gets back into his right mind, he then takes over again and writes. So most of this passage is in the first person singular. This is Nebuchadnezzar writing this chapter. Have you ever been to a meeting where somebody gives a testimony and they say, I just want to tell you what Jesus has done for me? I like that sort of thing. I occasionally like listening to testimonies. And it's lovely when somebody stands up and says, I've had a personal experience of Jesus. I want to tell you what Jesus has done for me. Nebuchadnezzar wrote this passage because he wanted the subjects of his kingdom to know what the Most High God has done for him. Look at verse 2. it has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. The nearest equivalent that I could think of, if you imagine round about 1890 in Britain, the reason I pick 1890 is because the British Empire was at its height in 1890. Victoria had been pronounced Empress of India. She was, of course, Queen of the United Kingdom, but she was also then pronounced Empress of India. And the British Empire, round about 1890, the next 10, 12 years, expanded so that the British Empire already had India. And then if you went further west, parts of the Caribbean were becoming part of the British Empire. If you go to Africa, West Africa, East Africa, there was parts of there, Nigeria, Ghana, Kenya, Uganda, Tanzania, they were becoming parts of the British Empire. If you go east, you've already got the Indian subcontinent, and then further east, parts of Malaysia, Indonesia were becoming parts of the British Empire. So you could travel from somewhere like Jamaica in the west, right across to the far east, to Malaysia, to Indonesia, and you're looking at the British Empire. Imagine, round about 1890, Queen Victoria wrote a letter to all her subjects. Okay, those in the Caribbean, those in West Africa, East Africa, the United Kingdom, the Indian subcontinent, Malaysia, Indonesia, and so on. All her subjects to say, I want to tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. That's what's happening here. Look at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. That's really a way of saying to all the peoples who are under my command. Because remember, the Babylonian Empire was this huge empire. And he was writing to all the nations in the Babylonian Empire, and possibly beyond that, but certainly to all the nations in the Babylonian Empire, simply to say to them, I have had an experience of the one true living God, and I've had a conversion experience, and I want to tell you what the one true living God has done for me. Can you see why I'm thrilled by this passage? This isn't just some passage in the Old Testament. This is a personal testimony of a man who has experienced conversion, and he is now a follower of the one true living God, and he wants everybody to know. You know how you meet a young Christian and they're excited. They want to tell people because they've come to know Christ, they've come to know his love, and they've known the forgiveness of their sins. And they want everybody to know, my sins have been forgiven in Christ. I no longer have a conscience about my sins, but I know that my place in heaven is secure and guaranteed. And and God himself loves me in Christ and has accepted me as a child of his. You imagine that sort of thing. Well, that's what seems to be happening here. He has come to know the one true living God, and it thrills him. And he writes this to all his subjects, to say, I want to tell you what the living God, the Most High God, has done for me. So it's a wonderful passage of Scripture, and it is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Now, I want us to go through this passage and look at its various components. The first thing I want us to notice in this passage is God's grace to Nebuchadnezzar as a ruler. I'm not looking yet at his conversion, but I want to just mark this because it is hugely important. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in his dream he sees a tree. I'm reading at verse 10. He says, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So this is the Babylonian Empire over which Nebuchadnezzar presided. And it's a statement of God's grace that this vast Babylonian Empire had peace and prosperity and food for everyone. When you read Babylonian history, we don't have in the history books, we don't have a huge amount of detail from Babylon. A lot of it is in the Bible. There is some because the Roman historians wrote about Babylon. But when you read about Babylon, the secular historians make this point that although it was a short-lived empire, it was a vast empire. And for most of its time, there was peace and prosperity for the people. Now, I say this because, you know, when we think about the world and we look at the nations of the world, we tend to get led by the media. The media almost begins to determine how we think. And we immediately think of the Middle East and war in the Middle East, in Palestine and Israel, and children dying. Of course, that's terrible. And we think of the Ukraine and the issues there in Ukraine. But actually, the vast majority of the world's people live in peace. We live in peace. Most of Europe lives in peace. Most of the American continent, North and South, live in peace. Most of Asia lives in peace. I was, of course, and I trust you were, praying for the Indian subcontinent last week because the elections took place. And when all the results had come in and I was reading the Indian press, because they were analyzing and they were going into minute details about each constituency and all the voting. But the one journalist who wrote an article, and he said, you know, it's great that we analyze all the statistics and we analyze each constituency and so on. But he said, I just want to take a seat back. I just want to take, as it were, a few steps back. And I just want to say this. We are a country of 1.3 billion people, and we've just had an election campaign, and we've gone to the vote, and we've taken a vote. And he said, as far as I know, not one single person was injured, and not one single person died. Well, I think that's worth recording. You know, the largest democracy in the world, and the campaigning was fierce. And, of course, politicians, as they always do, attacked each other and verbally. But there were no reports anywhere in India of skirmishes between supporters of different parties. No reports anywhere of anybody getting injured or killed or anything like that. Remarkably, the whole election passed off peacefully. South Africa. Many of you will remember the times when South Africa was always in the news because of racial tensions before apartheid ended. Well, South Africa had elections a couple of weeks ago. And how many of us took notice of it? Because, yes, again, the political situation is uncertain because no one party won a majority. But as far as I know, there were no tensions, there were no skirmishes, there was no violence. Mexico, did you know, had elections a couple of weeks ago, and a woman became prime minister. Again, no issues of violence or skirmishes. You know, we talk about the hot Latin Americans. Well, the hot Latin Americans of Mexico went to vote and voted in a new prime minister, and it all went off peacefully. And so while we, you know, yes, think about the trouble spots of the world, can I say this? Tonight when you go home and you have a time of prayer, give thanks to God that the vast majority of the world's nations have peace and prosperity. People aren't dying in their millions of hunger and famine and so on. You know, we as a nation, Europe, America, as I say, God is so gracious, isn't he? We know from last week that Mike took us through that study that Nebuchadnezzar had been an idolater. He'd set up this idol and he gave this command that the moment you hear all these musical instruments, you have to stop your work and you have to bow down. He was obviously an idolater. But God was gracious. God didn't say, well, the emperor of Babylon is an idolater and so there will be nothing but unrest and lack of food and lack of water and so on. He prospered this man's nation because God is gracious. The Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, he says, you have been told to love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. Because your Father in heaven provides rain and sunshine for the righteous and for the unrighteous. Matthew chapter 5 verses 44 and 45. And that is the grace of God. I mean, if ever there was a nation that deserved unrest and food shortages, I think one of those would be Britain. God has been good to us, gracious to us, and we've rejected him, we've rejected his word. We have a government or successive governments that have passed laws that are an abomination to him. Not just something that he dislikes. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament for some of these sexual sins isn't that God finds them distasteful. Abomination is the word used, a particularly strong word that's used. And people in our nation march in the streets with pride and parade these activities that they do. But God is so gracious to us. Praise God for his grace, amazing grace. So that's the first thing that we see in this passage. Nebuchadnezzar was an idolater, but God was gracious to Nebuchadnezzar. The second thing that we see in this passage, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar's pride. He has this dream of this tree, and the tree goes huge. It becomes so high, it's almost reaching to heaven. And then comes this proclamation in verse 14. Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Now, Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar that this tree, verse 22, it is you, O king. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Now, this is one of the great reasons why we must always pray for our rulers, for those who are in authority over us. You know, Paul writing to Timothy says, I command men everywhere to lift up holy hands and to pray for those in authority. Now, of course, Paul says the reason is so that we may continue to worship God and live our lives peacefully without any molestation. But there are always warnings in the Bible of how pride is such a great sin. And we must always pray for our political rulers. Yes, they're given high office, and we saw in this passage, indeed, as we saw in chapter 2 as well, they are given high office by God himself. It is God who appoints rulers and God who deposes rulers. We saw that in chapter 2. You remember when he had the vision of the head of gold and so on. And it was the Lord taking the kingdom from one nation, giving it to another and to another. It is God who appoints rulers. But men and women in office forget this. And it is something that's so clearly seen, isn't it? The longer a person is in office, the more isolated they seem to become from the ordinary people. And the more they begin to think that they're infallible. It's interesting. This is said of every politician. Anybody who's been in number 10 or any office in the world of 8-10 years. And then, of course, they fall and the biographies are written and television programs are made. And you watch the TV program. And the people always say, when they first came into office, they would listen to advisors. And they would say, look, I'm new in office and I'm still learning the ropes and so on. Will you give me advice about economy and defense and education and so on? And they would have advisors, they would listen to advisors. But then the statement is usually made, as the years went, they stopped listening to advice. They stopped listening to the ministers. So even if the foreign minister comes in and says, Prime Minister, I know better than you do. You know, the Chancellor of the Exchequer comes in, I know better than you do. Pride just comes to these people. And of course, King Solomon, what Nebuchadnezzar should have done is read the words of another king, King Solomon, who says, pride comes before a fall. Well, he has been warned. Daniel doesn't just interpret the dream for him. Daniel says to him in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. So maybe Daniel saw the beginnings of pride. You know, he was obviously a godly man. And maybe he saw the beginnings of pride in this man. And he says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So Daniel doesn't just interpret the dream, but Daniel says, look, God is speaking to you. And God is saying, your sins that you have, and we all have sins, break off those sins, repent of those sins, and practice righteousness, and God will have mercy upon you. Well, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. Rulers, the longer they're in office, find it difficult to listen to advice. And so the very next verse, passage onwards from verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? I mean, it's a tremendous statement of supreme power. He's basically saying, I am God, isn't it? You know, you look at those words, I have built this city by my power and as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. Well, verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. So Solomon does say, pride comes before a fall. And pride is one of the greatest sins in the Bible. Because pride rejects God's sovereignty. Pride is saying, I can look after my life. I can sort myself out. I don't need God. Really, the sin of Britain is pride. When the British say, we don't need God. You know, we can run our own lives. We can find job. We can find employment. We can buy a house. We can buy a car. We can buy our clothes, our food. We can look after ourselves. And so we don't need to go to church. We don't need to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. We don't need God. We can deny the existence of God. It doesn't matter. This is pride. And pride always leads to a terrible state. Well, Nebuchadnezzar falls because of his pride. Thirdly, then, Nebuchadnezzar's illness. And it says, verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God is always gracious. And Nebuchadnezzar may not, I mean, he had lost all reason, so he wouldn't have reasoned this anyway. But people watching Nebuchadnezzar, his loved ones, his family, his wife, his children, his near relatives, they must have thought, whoever this God is, he's absolutely terrible. I mean, what a thing to do, to drive this man to this state. And remember, this is history. This is not mythology. This is not some kind of poetic language. This really happened. Nebuchadnezzar really did go into the and became a beast of the field and ate grass like an ox over, we don't know how long, it says seven periods. That's an uncertain, well, it's a definite period of time. The seven is usually, it's a definite period that has been set by God. We don't know how long it was. But God wasn't being cruel, God was being kind. God wasn't condemning, God was being gracious. Sometimes people have to go a very long way down before they come to their senses. And, you know, we pray for our friends, we pray for our relatives, and we ask the Lord to save them. And many of them, certainly my relatives, very proud. We don't need your God. You know, we have our Hindu gods, or we're atheists, some friends, we're atheists. We don't need God. And sometimes people have to go a very, very long way down before they come to their senses. Well, in the mercies of God, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. Verse 34, and this is the fourth point that I want to make, Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. Can you think of another character in the Bible who went a very long way down before he came to his senses? That's a verse in the Bible, when he came to his senses. The prodigal son. The prodigal son, when you read that passage, it says he was feeding the swine, the pigs, with pods, and he thought, and he came to his senses. The Bible uses that phrase. When he came to his senses, he said to himself, how many of my father's servants are enjoying a better lifestyle, and here I am feeding swine. I shall return to my father. You see. So he had to go a long way down before he came to his senses. If you're praying for someone and their life seems to be getting worse and worse, it may be God in his grace is at work in dealing with that person's pride. Maybe God is at work in drawing that person to himself. Okay, so don't despair and say, well, I pray for this person and their health has broken down, they lost their job or whatever, what's going on? God is in control. And God knows what he's doing. And there are these events, Nebuchadnezzar, the prodigal son, where they had to go a long way down before they came to their senses. Well, Nebuchadnezzar says, my reason returned to me. What happened when his reason returned to him? I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Isn't that a lovely passage? That one verse, the early part of verse 34. The whole of verse 34 is wonderful, because the early part speaks about his response to God. And then the second half of verse 34 is the statement of God's sovereignty. But that lovely passage at the beginning of verse 34, he says, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And you notice his language has changed completely. Verse 30, is not this the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power and as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? It's all I and my. But look at it from the second half of verse 34. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You cannot hold God to account. No one will ever say to God, what on earth did you do that for? You can't do that. God is God. He is in control. Well, God was so gracious to him. this man who was proud and arrogant and an idolater. And God saves him out of pride, arrogance, idolatry, brings him into his kingdom, reveals his glory to him. Nebuchadnezzar grasps the glory of God. And then verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. So the Lord placed him again on the throne, but this time a humble man. No longer saying I and my, but worshipping the Lord. Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Isn't that a lovely passage, a testimony of conversion? Just a few lessons from it before we finish. I think I've already made them, but I'll just gather up the applications for us. In the first place, let us always remember God's grace to the nations of the world, how he gives peace, prosperity, provides for all our needs, despite the fact that we've turned our back on him and have turned away from him. God is gracious. Always give thanks to God because he is gracious. Second application, pride. Huge sin. And Nebuchadnezzar, probably the greatest example of what a great sin pride is. Friends, fight pride. See it quickly and put it to death. Don't allow pride to take over into your life. God hates pride. It is a direct challenge to his authority. And then thirdly, of course, God's grace. God's grace to the worst of sinners in the way that he saved them. Are you praying for members of your family? Are you praying for friends? And they seem to be very adamant in their unbelief. Well, God is gracious, and God is mighty, and God is sovereign. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You know, Jonah in the belly of the fish says, salvation is of the Lord. It is God who saves. It is God who convicts and converts. So continue praying. God will save those whom we pray for.